Morning, we are going to finish up 1 Peter chapter 1. So go ahead and open up your Bibles there. That's where we're going to be this morning. We spent the last couple of weeks talking about our need to be holy. We talked about the need to fear God. And Peter is going to conclude chapter 1, largely with, why are you doing all that? Why do you need to be holy? Why do you need to fear God? Well, let's do a little review, because Peter was writing to a scattered group of folks who represented the first Christians in an otherwise pagan world. Largely, he's writing to these folks up here. And then you find that in verse 1. And then through God's mercy, they had been given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's in verse 3. And a scattered group of believers made up of both Jews and Gentiles were being persecuted for their faith. And it sometimes happens in our own families. Sufferings turn smaller irritations into bigger conflicts and triggers frictions that we might not otherwise have. So Peter, after showing them that being a Christian requires a holy lifestyle, decides to show them exactly where the rubber meets the road. And he says, okay, now that you have been baptized and you are new believers, you had the new birth, what are you supposed to do? You need to develop a new love for the family that you have. Christians need to love because they were born again through God's imperishable word. We've talked about the subject of holiness that Peter stated as a command in verses 15 and 16, and then he went into an explanation as to why Christians need to be holy, because of course their heavenly Father is their judge and they have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And that was verses 17 to 21 from last week. But he does a similar thing here with the subject of love. He starts with a statement that is true about all of his readers due to their conversion, that they've been purified in their souls via obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren. Look in verse 22. And then he states this command in verse 22, have sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. Now he follows that with a theological truth that's relative to their conversion that he supports with a long quote from Isaiah chapter 40, that they have been born again through God's imperishable word. Peter is saying that the kind of holiness that he has been describing, holiness that stems from that new birth, needs to work itself out in love for fellow Christians. And we're going to look at two aspects of that new birth, and then we're going to look at the new love that needs to follow, keeping in mind that we need to define the new birth and the love from a biblical perspective. That new birth is marked by a purity of soul in obedience to the truth. Peter is talking about something that takes place at the conversion or the new birth. And if it weren't so, Peter wouldn't have said that out of purity of soul and obedience to the truth, that this was true for his readers. At conversion, a person begins a new life, obedience to the truth of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of that obedience to the truth is baptism. When Peter talks about his readers purifying their souls in obedience to the truth, he's referring to their obedience in baptism. And we need to be clear that baptism is the way that a person who has trusted Christ obeys him publicly. The New Testament way of accepting Christ as Lord is to be baptized. And that leads us to the second thing that we need to understand, that there's no such thing as a saving faith that's separate from an obedient faith. Unfortunately, there is a frequent error in our time that says we can believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and then decide whether or not to obey Him as options. Well, you can go to church whenever you feel like it. maybe drop a couple of bucks in the offering plate now and then and decide that you're a Christian. But apparently there's a side choice. If you prefer the hardship and the suffering and you think denying yourself and taking up a cross sounds adventurous or exciting, you can sign up for the discipleship track. And if you do that, you get extra rewards in heaven. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people who believe that. The problem is that that distinction doesn't exist biblically. Christians are those who have purified their souls in obedience to the truth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says that we are chosen to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. The word obedient stands alone there grammatically and refers to the initial acceptance of the gospel. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, and then again in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter refers to unbelievers as those who are disobedient to the word. In chapter 4, verse 17, he refers to unbelievers as those who don't obey the gospel of God. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul describes the goal of his own mission as being to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 10, verse 16, he says that not all heed or obey the gospel. And then he cites Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, where it says, Lord, who has believed our report? Because believing and obeying are used interchangeably. You don't get one without the other. In Romans chapter 16, verse 26, he says that the preaching of the gospel leads to the obedience of faith. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says that when Jesus Christ returns, he is going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it makes the same connection between belief and obedience. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it refers to the spread of the gospel in the days following Pentecost, when a number of the Jewish priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, does that mean that as Christians we're never going to disobey God? And the answer there should be a resounding no. But it does mean that we're not characteristically disobedient. If a person claims to be saved but lives in chronic disobedience to God, that person is deceived. Saving faith is marked by the purification of the inner man and obedience to God's truth. And part of that obedience involves love for our brothers and sisters. So Peter's first point is that the new birth is marked by purity of soul in obedience to the truth. The new birth takes place through God's imperishable word. Now, grammatically, you have been born again in verse 23 is parallel to the you have purified your souls, and they could be translated the exact same way. Since you have been born again. What Peter is stating is an accomplished fact with continuing results, which is the basis for that command that we love one another. The idea is that the new birth, which takes place through God's word, brings us into a new family where God is the Father. And Peter brings out two facets of the new birth, which takes place through God's word. First of all, the new birth is affected by God through His Word. The Greek in this verse is passive. It says, have been born again. And the reason that it's passive is because the writer here is trying to point us to God's action in the new birth. There's a guy by the name of J. Packer who defines the new birth as an inner recreating of fallen human nature by the gracious action of the Holy Spirit. It's God who saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, according to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He does it through His Word. And in James chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth." The only way we know about God is through revelation that He's given about Himself. And men can speculate all they'd like, but it's through the revelation that we know God. God has chosen to record that revelation in the Bible, and He uses the truth in the Bible, especially the truth about His Son, to bring about the new birth in human hearts. Wherever the Bible has gone, and the good news about Jesus Christ recorded in the Bible has been preached, whether among primitive tribes or in sophisticated, educated cultures, the miracle of the new births have taken place, and people are transformed by God's power through His Word, not through human self-improvement. One of the stories that I read when I was studying this, and you always have to wonder, and you'll forgive me, but you have to wonder about the veracity of preachers' stories. Do they just make a point, or are they real stories? And I don't know about this, so I'm going to share it anyway just because it was interesting. A missionary went to Africa, and part of how he was supporting himself was by selling Bibles. And he came across this fellow, and he was trying to talk him into buying a Bible, and the guy was just adamant he was not going to purchase this Bible. And so the missionary said, "I tell you what, how about if I give you the Bible?" And the fellow who he was talking to said, "You know what I'm going to do if you hand me that Bible? I'm going to rip it out a page at a time, roll it up, and use them to smoke." And the missionary said, "I tell you what, you can have the Bible. You can smoke it if you'll promise me that you'll read that page first." And so the fellow made the promise. The missionary walked away. And they didn't meet again for another 15 years. And it was providence, coincidence, that they ran into each other at a missionary conference 15 years later, where this fellow who was going to smoke the Bible was the keynote speaker. And he said, he was telling this story. He said, "This man handed me this Bible. He said, I smoked my way through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I was working my way through John." When it finally hit him. And he said, "I couldn't smoke it anymore." He said, "I don't have that Bible anymore because I ripped out so much of it." But he said, "That man handing me that Bible that day changed my life." You know what? That wasn't the fellow that handed him the Bible. That was God. Peter describes the new birth as coming from an imperishable seed, in contrast to the perishable seed of a human birth. And that imperishable seed is the Word of God, according to Luke chapter 8, verse 11, which is living and abiding. The new life that God imparts through His Word is eternal and not subject to death. Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 6, and he's trying to support his point here. And in the context of Isaiah, Isaiah was writing prophetically to God's people who had been taken into captivity in Babylon, and he was comforting them that God was going to fulfill His promises by restoring them to the land of Israel. Now, Babylon, outwardly, was one of the most impressive and powerful kingdoms on the face of the earth. The Hanging Gardens were considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. The walls of Babylon seemed impenetrable. But Isaiah says, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever." In other words, you shouldn't be fooled by outward impressiveness of Babylon, because this too will pass, but God's word will stand forever. Excuse me, and of course God's word through Isaiah did indeed prove to be true. And in case they missed that point, Peter goes on to add, "This is the word of God, that has been preached as good news to you." What word? That word that's not going to pass away. So when you are suffering in an alien world that looks glamorous and lasting, We need not be fooled, because it too will fade and perish. But the new birth that we possess through God's Word abides forever. The new birth marked by a purity of soul and obedience to the truth that takes place through God's Word is the basis for the command that Peter gives to love one another. And Peter's readers were suffering as aliens in a foreign world. If you were an American living in a country like Tibet and you were being hounded for being an American, and you heard that there was another American in that same city, wouldn't you go seek that person out? Now, you would probably want to tell that person what you were going through so you could commiserate. But what if you found out that that person that was in the city was a blood kin? And that's kind of the point that Peter's trying to make, that those who are members of God's family through the new birth need to stick together. The implication in verses 22 and 23 is that the love is necessary as a result of your new birth. It's not automatic, though. It needs to be commanded and nurtured. In other words, when you purify your souls in obedience to the truth, that obedience took you down a one-way path toward love for your brothers and sisters. Because that's true, we have to exert ourselves to do it, to love fervently and from the heart. Paul writes the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 9. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." There's a fellow by the name of Stephen Cole who developed this definition of biblical love. He said, "Biblical love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved." Now, that's not a sentimental feeling at its core, since it's a commitment. It doesn't mean that you're always nice. Since sometimes the commitment to seek a person's higher good involves confronting them in a way that causes them pain. As an aside, it's Mother's Day. And for most of us, our moms loved us. And for most of us, our moms caused us pain during our childhood. But why? Because she was seeking our higher good. If you have a choice between a doctor who's going to be nice and pat you on the back and give you hugs and send you out the door feeling good, and another doctor who's going to tell you, "You know what, you're sick. The cure is going to be painful, but we can make you well." Which one are you going to choose? Most of us choose that second doctor. The one who seems to actually care about our well-being. Because she's willing to confront the sickness in our lives, and she's going to be committed to helping me get better. Love is always caring, even when it must confront. It's not devoid of feelings of compassion or tenderness. It often involves sacrifice on the part of the one extending it. You ever had an intervention with somebody who just they needed to know? You don't have those because you hate those people. You have those because you love those people. It doesn't make them fun. The highest good for anyone, of course, is that he or she becomes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then those people give their lives to the glory of God. Peter describes this love in three ways. First, it is a sincere love. And the word means it's not hypocritical. Biblical love is not affirming and gushy to a person's face and then disparaging them when he or she's not around. It's not manipulative, trying to butter somebody up for your own advantage. Biblical love doesn't try and use someone for the connection of personal gain. Second, this love is a clean love. There's a strong manuscript evidence for the reading in verse 22, "Fervently love one another from a clean heart." In other words, love is not for impurities, and it needs to stem from a clean heart. And third, it must be a fervent love. This word stems from a verb meaning to stretch out or to strain. It implies effort and emotion. It is used of Jesus' fervent prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, and of the church's fervent prayer for Peter when he was in prison in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. It shows that while love is an emotion, it is more than just an emotion. It can be commanded and thus involves the will. It involves hard work and effort, and it's not always easy. But it is required as a crucial part of the outworking of our salvation. I want to conclude by asking us two questions. First, have you been born again? Has God's Spirit imparted a spiritual life to you? And you might ask yourself, well, how would I know that for sure? Well, there are several tests given in the Bible, but the one that comes from our text and is more fully developed in 1 John is, do you obey God's truth? It's not that you never sin, but is the desire and bent of your life to please the Savior who loved you and gave Himself for you? It is impossible for you to love others as God wants you to do if you've not been born again, and so you need to put your trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And the second question is, are you working at loving as you should? God's Word says that if we've been born again, we need to work at having a sincere love, a clean love, a fervent love, especially toward other Christians. You may need to begin at home or with your extended family. You may need to work on some of that love with somebody in this church. But if you receive the new birth, you've got to work at the new love. Christians need to love each other because they've been born again through God's imperishable word of truth. One of the things that fascinates me as we continue to study is how often the bottom line comes down to the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing. While we're standing and singing, if there's anything that we as a corporate body can do to help you, to aid you, or pray for you, come forward as together we stand and as we sing.